All right, well, we are back to our second week in our series on Leviticus and Numbers. If you were gone last week, you might be like, why are you preaching through Leviticus? I explained that last week, so I'm not going to do it again this week, but Leviticus is full of treasures, There's different pastors that kind of use the analogy or picture of we're mining in God's Word. We're digging in to find the treasures that God has for us. And that's what we're going to be doing, starting with Leviticus. So we covered the first seven chapters last week. So we're going through it kind of fast, but this week we're in chapters 8 and 9. So you can turn to Leviticus chapter 8 to get started. And to begin, I want you to think of something that you're bad at, okay? So let's just start out a little depressing, I guess. Think of something that you're kind of a failure in. So something that you're not good at, something that you have to do from time to time, but you really dread doing it because you're just not good at it, and you might feel like a failure. You might even be embarrassed when that comes up. I don't know if anything pops into your mind, but there's something that pops into my mind real quick, and it's dancing, okay? Believe it or not, I am not much of a dancer, okay? You don't get much from me. I really don't have good coordination. I can't like lose myself in the music. I fake that I do every once in a while when I have to dance, but I feel embarrassed out there. I can't do it, and I don't want to. Because I suppose if I wanted to, I could learn how. And for my kids, if you have a dance at your wedding, I will learn and I will dance and it will look like I'm enjoying myself and I will try to, okay? So the problem, that's really the problem, like weddings. So I love weddings, but then we get to the end of the wedding and the reception that's where this kind of comes into play in my life. And just because I don't like dancing doesn't mean that my friends and my family don't like dancing. And so I feel like I'm failing them, okay? I feel like a disappointment to them. When it gets to that part of the evening, I typically start to have kind of a bad mood. And I get back closer to the refreshments, hoping I can just disappear back there, or maybe find a fellow non-dancer to try to talk to over the loud music. So there you go. My family pretty much knows not to ask me to hit the dance floor anymore. So it was fine when the kids were little, or if there's a slow song that Amy and I can dance to, I can handle that. Still, I can. I'm willing. Okay. She doesn't look convinced. I don't know why, but other than that, I'm kind of out. Like even YMCA. Like I just okay. Even the chicken dance. Okay. I don't know why, but I just struggle with it. Okay. So there you go. That's me. Maybe you have something in your life that you struggle with. Does anybody else struggle with dancing? Like anybody? Okay. There's a few of you. Thank you. All right. So if we go to a wedding, I'm going to find you guys, and we're going to have a conversation somewhere. All right. When you feel like, so I'm kind of getting to, I'm bad at it, and I do somewhat feel like a failure and a disappointment. And if you have something like that in your life, it's not that fun. Unfortunately, I've just described what I think a lot of us feel like at times in our relationship with God. Okay. There are times when we just feel like we're really bad at it, and we feel like we're a failure or a disappointment to God. So maybe there's an ongoing temptation, like anger is a common one, lust is common, and you keep giving into that. Maybe you can't stop swearing at work, or maybe yelling at your kids, and you feel awful for it. Maybe you don't pray or read your Bible as much as you think you should. Maybe you care too much about your career or about sports or money or hunting. Okay, maybe you're too scared to to share your faith with somebody and you feel bad about that. Maybe you feel like you don't send enough money to the poor, okay? Could be any of these things or more, but you just feel like you're not that great at being a Christian. You feel at times like you're a failure to God and He's disappointed with you. And it's easy, I think, for us to picture, have this view of God where He's angry, just kind of angry at us and shaking His head and, I can't believe you did that again. Or I can't believe you couldn't get muster up enough courage, you know, to say something or something like that, okay? I think we can easily have that view of God, or at least that He's just distant and uncaring and not that, you know, doesn't care that much about maybe how we're feeling or what we're going through because we're just not that strong of a Christian or we feel that way. It feels like He might love us a lot more if we just didn't struggle with sin or weakness and if we had it all together, okay? You might not feel like that all the time, but I bet most of us have felt like that sometime, maybe even sometime this week. You feel like a failure. Well, the story that we're going to look at today, I think probably led the Israelites to feeling that way, okay, that they were a failure to God, they were a disappointment. Everything that we're going to see in their situation, I think, would have reminded them of that. But then there's something that happens at the end of this story that as I was studying through these two chapters, and I got to the end of chapter 9, I was like, ooh, that's what I'm going to preach on, okay? There's something here for us today to see God differently than what I just described and then what I think a lot of us experience and feel at times. This thing at the end of the story puts a different spin on things and gives us a different look at the heart of God for His people, a heart that's different than disappointment and anger. The people of Israel, if you were here last week, and or if you remember way back to 2 years ago, the series I did on Exodus, the whole setting for Leviticus is the people are at Mount Sinai, and they have just finished setting up the tabernacle for the first time. That happened at the end of the book of Exodus. They also watched as the glory of God, the glory of their God, Yahweh, had descended upon the inner sanctuary and was dwelling within the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And so Yahweh was in their midst. And last week, we saw that the first thing, in the way that the book of Leviticus starts, is the first thing that happens is that God spoke to Moses from within that inner sanctuary, and He gave them those seven chapters that we looked at, all kinds of different details about sacrifices that the people were supposed to give at that tabernacle in the outer courtyard at the bronze altar. And so this was a really big event in Jewish history because now they're going to offer those sacrifices. They're going to begin to offer those sacrifices for the first time. This is kind of the inauguration of the whole sacrificial system. And if you think about how big of a deal that system was throughout the Old Testament, this is the very beginning of it. All of the events in the book of Exodus and what we saw last week are leading up to this inauguration and these sacrifices. And so this is the first time that they're going to gather together to offer these sacrifices to Yahweh in His holy sanctuary. That's what we're going to be seeing in these two chapters. And they tell us how they got ready to do that and then what it was like when those sacrifices were offered. And so I want to walk you through a few of those details so you can understand what was going on in those days and what it must have been like for those worshipers. And then I want you to see what happens at the end of this story. So there's a lot of connections that you'll see between Exodus, instructions given, and then how things were carried out then in Leviticus and in Numbers. Well, in Exodus 29, God had given detailed instructions for how the priests were supposed to prepare themselves for this big day, the inauguration of the sacrifices. And it says in that chapter, we're not going to go back there, but it says that they were to go through ceremonial washing, so they were to wash themselves in the basin. They were supposed to then get dressed in their priestly garments, and then they had to go and offer some sacrifices for themselves to cover over their sins as the priests and to consecrate themselves for service. And then they had to isolate themselves for a period of time during which they also offered sacrifices both morning and evening. And so all of those instructions were given back in Exodus 29. And now in Leviticus 8, you see them doing those things. And really, it just walks through. The command is given in 29, and then you see it's like, oh, those coincide perfectly. This is what they're told to do. This is what they're doing. That's what you find in Leviticus chapter 8. Moses and Aaron and the priests are simply walking through those instructions and carefully preparing themselves for offering the sacrifices for the people. And so I want to show you just a little bit about what they did. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 8 of Leviticus. We'll read a couple of paragraphs here and work our way quickly through these two chapters and then get to the end. So here's what it says at the beginning, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him. These are the ones, Aaron and his sons were the ones that chosen and appointed to be the priests, and the garments and the anointing oil, the garments of the priests, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. Again, this all makes sense if you read back in Exodus 29. Verse 3, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, so now everybody's there. They've been gathered to the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and they're there to watch this ordination of Aaron and his sons, the priests. Verse 5, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him, on Aaron, and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate and the holy crown. Did I miss something? He set the golden plate, the holy crown, up here, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I remember this because I preached through it, but it's like, oh, okay, so now all those instructions and the things that they made back in Exodus, now this is the first time that the high priest Aaron is putting them on, okay? He would have had a glorious appearance to the people. As they looked at him, he was shining, he was colorful, he was brilliant. He looked exactly like that inner chamber of the Holy of Holies as well, representing God, Yahweh, before the people, and because he was a man, representing sinful man before Yahweh. So that's what was happening here in clothing the high priest, extremely important. Now, after he got dressed, the chapter goes on. I'll just summarize. I'm not going to read through all of it. Basically, Moses then went around and he had the anointing oil that was described to him back in Exodus, and he anointed everything in the tabernacle, just went around and anointed everything with oil, and then he got to Aaron and he anointed Aaron with oil. When he was done with that, he brought in the other priests, because he had gotten Aaron dressed, but the other priests were waiting. He brought them in and he clothed them. They were just in long white robes and sashes and white turbans, all white, symbolic of purity. And then he presented a series of three offerings on their behalf. There's a lot of details in chapter 8 about those, but basically, first he brought a bull forward, and he presented the bull as a sin offering. He then brought a ram forward and offered it as a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to God. And then came what's called the ordination offering, which included another ram and unleavened bread, which were burned before the Lord. And he anointed all the other priests with oil. Okay, so He got Aaron dressed, washed, dressed, the other priests washed, dressed, brought them in, and then offered sacrifices to atone for their sins, so just to get them ready, or just to start getting them ready. They were, through this process, being purified and then set apart or consecrated for holy service to Yahweh. But this was just day one, okay? This was the first day of their ordination and their preparation for the priestly ministry. After this was completed, you hear what Moses commanded them to do at the end of chapter 8. So we're all the way through 8, right at the end of chapter 8, verses 33 through 36. Here's what Moses said. He tells the priests, "You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded." And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Okay, I want you to see that they had to go through 7, and it ends up being 8 days of purification and isolation because their sins and the sins of the people was so bad, so terrible, so destructive in their relationship with Yahweh, they had to go through this process, okay? So I want you to see that for right now. At the end of those 7 days, now the priests were ready according to God's instructions and his prescription. They're ready, and now it's time to present the offerings for the whole community. Again, everything is building up to offering these sacrifices and the people being gathered at the tabernacle to worship. And so the people, I don't think the people were there all 7 or now 8 days. I think they were there the first day, and then they probably left during those days of isolation. But now they were commanded to come back to the entrance. And here is what, I'll summarize still. So they assembled at the tabernacle, and then there Aaron, the high priest, gave instructions for what they were supposed to bring for their offerings. And he told them, "You need to bring a goat, a calf, a lamb, an ox, a ram, and a grain offering." And so they went and they got those things, they brought them back, and then Moses addressed the people saying this. So now in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, here's what it says. "And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, to bring all these animals in, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded you.'" So some of you are already getting lost in all the details, even though I'm just summarizing the details, okay? But they're doing all kinds of things, okay, to prepare for this. The priests in their 7 days, and now on this 8th day, it's back to Aaron had to offer another sin offering and burnt offering just for himself, and then he proceeded to offer the sacrifices for the people. And so he took that goat and he offered it as a sin offering. He took the calf and the lamb, and those were burnt offerings. Those are described in the first 7 chapters, which I described last week. The ox and the ram were offered as peace offerings, and then the grain was offered mixed with oil. And so just to even back it up even more and summarize more, which means just simplify it more, you have lots of washing, lots of death, lots of blood. I mean, in the details, they're putting blood on different, and it's all meaningful, okay? They're putting blood all over the place. There's blood all over. And there's fire. So, there's burning flesh. It smells like burning flesh. That, you know, think about that. You've burned something on your grill or whatever. You see the blood. You smell the burning flesh. All this stuff is going on, okay? I want you to think about, and the people are there. They're gathered. They're seeing this stuff, and they're like, oh, man. What would it have been like for those people? Okay? I think that up to that point, all of those things that had happened would have reminded them that they were a failure or disappointment to God. Okay? Like, all the death, all the slaughter, all the blood, all the burning, there's a major problem between us and God. We have failed. We are sinners. We are guilty. The tabernacle, the priests, these sacrifices, their sins were so terrible that all of these things were necessary just for Yahweh to dwell in their midst. That's how bad their sins were. The priests even had to go into isolation for 7 days just to get themselves ready to offer sacrifices for the people. Things were so bad between them and God that those, you know, and I, this helps me. I just picture, you know, if you go to a farm and you see young animals, you're like, oh, they're just so warm and fuzzy and soft. And so I picture that. Maybe by a year they're not so much that way. I don't know. But anyways, they're vibrant, they're young, they're lively, and slit their throat. Like, kill them and then burn them as a sacrifice. Okay, all of that. Things were so bad, they had to do that to shield them from God's wrath. And so I think the events leading up to that day would have been a sobering experience for them. Okay, it's one of those times when you're reminded of your failures and that you're a disappointment to God. So I want us to connect with them in this, you know, you felt like a failure and disappointment to God. They felt like a failure and disappointment to God, I think. But then we get to the end of this story. And we see what happened when these sacrifices were complete. And here's the key verses for today. So look at what happened. This is something much different than anger and displeasure. And I think if you're just reading through Leviticus and you get to Leviticus chapter 9 in your daily Bible reading, by the time you get to here, you're like, just enough already. I just want to get through this. But there's something different about these verses, okay? Let's see what they say. Verses 22 through 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So all those offerings, he came down from offering those. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. So they're going into the Holy of Holies now. And what happens? When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar instead of the people. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. There is something different going on here, okay? And we've got to see it. So when these sacrifices, all this stuff, I mean, it's just this huge buildup to this moment. All of this stuff, these sacrifices, the blood, the guts, the burning, when all of that was complete and Moses and Aaron went into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of Yahweh, they came out pouring out blessing, not wrath. Okay? The glory of Yahweh appeared outside of those thick veiled walls, didn't remain hidden within. And the holy fire that came from his presence consumed the sacrifices and not the people. Okay. There's something going on here. There is a monumental shift. All of those instructions throughout Exodus and Leviticus about the tabernacle and the priests and these sacrifices and all that work that went to get everything ready, along with all the sacrifices that had been offered over the last 7 days, the outcome of all of that was that their sins were atoned for. They could see God's glory and receive his blessing. I look at that and I see that's what God wanted for his people. That's what he wanted. That's what this whole system was for. And it wasn't that he wanted to just pile on the weight of guilt and a sense of you failed and a sense of you disappointed me. That wasn't his ultimate aim and goal in all of this stuff. It was what we just read in those verses. He wanted his people to see his glory. He wanted to be able to draw near to his people. He wanted to bless them by covering over their sins so that he could be present with them. It is awesome, and it is beautiful. This story reveals to me that God loved his people despite their sinfulness and failures, and his deepest desire was to be with them, to reveal his glory and bless them. And you see that throughout. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you think of how sinful the people of Israel were, and there are plenty of times where God, through the prophets, voices his displeasure with them because of their sins. But you can't miss that he also, there are multiple times where he expresses his deep love, and his ultimate desire for them is not to crush them and condemn them, but his ultimate desire is to bless them. And one of those places that I love that came to mind this week is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4, and it could go beyond that. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. Even after centuries of failure and sin, here's what he says. But now, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Like, it's a love letter from God to his wicked people. What is God's heart for sinners? Is it that they would wallow in failure and disappointment and anger, you know, and just feeling the weight of disappointment and wrath? No. Some of that's necessary because of our sin, where we need to know how bad our sin is, but ultimately God's heart for his people is that we would know, I love you. I love you, okay? I think it's easy for us to assume that God's heart toward us is in our weakness, failure, and sin is disappointment and anger, but that, I think, is a faulty perception of the true heart of God and his desire for us. Because what we see here and what we see throughout the Bible is that God went to great lengths to actually atone for the sins of his people so that they could be near him. Okay? You see that in the Old Testament, so that he could bless them. He could have left them alone and left them in their sinfulness and left them to receive wrath, okay, destined for destruction, separate from him, but he didn't. He intervened. He came. And he made a way for them to draw near to him. And so I don't think he did all of these things to merely point out their failure and guilt. I think he did them so that he could reveal himself to them and bless them. And so we see both that sin is very destructive to our relationship with God, but the desire that compels him to do what he does in response to our sin is not anger, it's love. God loves us and he wants to reconcile us to himself so that we can draw near to him. And so that's what we see playing out in the Old Testament, but if you walk that forward now into the new covenant era in which we live, I believe that we see that even more clearly by the lengths that he went to by sending his own son to die on the cross to atone for our sins so that he could be near us and that he could bless us. Okay? And it is astonishing if you think about it. The New Testament authors, I think, I'm going to read several passages now in light of what we've just seen, but the New Testament authors, I think, got this. And there's a reason why when John writes, he said, when he says, God is love. Okay? Because I think he could see these things. I know he could see these things. I want to read some of these passages in the New Testament. John records Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:16 and 17 when he says this. Okay, familiar verses. Hear them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Because the world was already condemned. It's not why he sent his Son to show us how condemned we are, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world was already condemned, and God sent his Son to die in our place so that we could be saved. He didn't leave us in our sins to die. Paul writes about this astonishing love in Romans 5:6-8, where he says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 8:31-32. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" 1 John 4:9-10. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us as sinners," I think is behind his thoughts here, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the wrath absorber, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. That's love. That's God's love for us. Okay, I don't understand it. Honestly, like, I have failed God so many times. I don't get this, because what's supposed to happen is when you fail somebody, you know, they look at you as a failure. Okay, they're disappointed with you, and God should be angry with me. Like, he should be disappointed with me. But he's not. "Somehow he loved me so deeply that he made a way to cover my sins and remove them completely through the death of his Son. And if I confess my sins, the promise is that he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness." Okay? Maybe you struggle with feelings of failure and disappointment in your relationship with God. There are times when all of us screw up and we sin, we give in. Maybe you need to hear today that God doesn't want you to dwell there. That's not the gospel. Yeah, I screwed up, you screwed up. It's bad. But God has sent his Son to cover your sins. And he wants you to confess them to him and then see his love for you. See his love for you through the sacrifice that he did. He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for you so that you could live. He wants us to draw near to him, to see his glory, and to receive his blessing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with love for you in response to your love for us. That's the difference between our love for you and your love for us. We love you because you first loved us, but you loved us because that's who you are. God is love. You loved us while we were still sinners. You sent Christ to die on the cross while we were still your enemies. I pray that we would just be blown away by your love for us. I pray that as we see these crazy sacrifices in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, I pray that we would see in them that you are going to great lengths to make a way for your people to be near to you. That's what you want. You want peace. You want reconciliation. You want a relationship with us. So help us to draw near to you and experience your grace and mercy, and fill us with a heart that is compelled to love you in return and to walk in obedience to you, so that we honor you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.